Thank you very much. Sister Roxanne. Okay, brethren. It gives me great pleasure to introduce our pastor, Pastor George, for today's sermon.
Good afternoon, everyone. You have a start, I think. It's not on the internet. We can get going. Yeah. Welcome, everyone, to the Feast of Atonement. I rather liked that song we sung earlier. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the presence of the Almighty. It is a feast that is a song that blends very well with the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's a message that there is a secret place that God has, a place that, because it is secret, it is not well known. Because it is secret, it is not well found, easily found. And this really describes also the day on which we meet, the Day of Atonement. It truly is a secret, because it is a day that not many know about. And that is why I would like for us to begin. It is important for us to remind ourselves of why we are here. It is important because we live in a world that is so taken up with its own ideas about God, its own ideas about worship, that the things that God really wants us to do are the things we do not do. The things we do are the things we want to do. They are the things that we become accustomed to because of the world we live in and the exposition it gives to the scriptures. But today, we meet on a day that many believe is certainly not for Christians, because you do not see it being observed in what is known to be the Christian world. You do see many observations. The atonement is not one of them. And the feasts that we will be observing, such as the one we observed just a few weeks ago, which is the feast, we're going to Tabernacles, but of course, earlier we came into the earlier feasts. We started with the Feast of Passover. You do not see it being observed. We went to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We do not see it being observed. We come to what is called the Feast of Pentecost, and we do see a number of people who observe what they call the Pentecost, but not the Pentecost in the Bible. It is what they figure is a New Testament event, but really not reconciling, not aligning with the scriptures, and of course the Feast of Trumpets. So it is critical, because this is a secret place that we have to talk about, so that we can always remember whether we are on track, whether we are really in the path that God wants us to walk, or if it is one in which, well, we are lost, because you're in a world where the stream is going in one direction and you are going in another direction. Either it is that you've lost your way, or something is wrong. Either it is that the vast majority is going in an opposite direction, and you are going in the right direction. And the only way you can know that is by going to the scriptures. And that is why I take it back to the foundational instruction, which is in Leviticus 23, to which Brother Gary made reference, and which it is important to continue to make reference to it again. Let's go there and look at why it is that we have assembled ourselves on this day. We will get into more information, but let us set the foundation. Let us be assured that what we're doing is right. Let's be assured that what we're doing is something that God wants us to do. It is God's will. Let us not be distracted and saying, well, how come it is that I'm not out there with the large crowds in the large places, in the place that looks good and fancy? Why is it that you are in a little corner where nobody even knows where you meet? You don't have a building of your own. What's going on? Leviticus 23 tells us, it gives us a date to begin with. It says, on the 10th day of the seventh month, so there's a day and a month, shall be the Day of Atonement. So this day that we're talking about has a specific date. It's not something that you can just say, I feel like I just do some atonement today. It is a Day of Atonement set aside by God. Read on. It shall be a holy convocation. Look at the instruction. Look how clear. Look how like a teacher teaching students, or a mother or father teaching children. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 28. And you shall do no work on that same day. That's further instructions. For it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you. So it is for your benefit. You're seeing that. It is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And then it goes on. It doesn't just stop there. Just in case you didn't get it. Just in case you listened but you didn't listen. It is continuing now to re-emphasize in another way the points. It says, those who do not deny themselves on that day must be cut off from their people. It means cut off from Israel. Cut off from God's people. That's what it means. Now, when you see something like this, does it make you at least sit and think and say, wow, how could I not be observing, not be obeying these words? Verse 30, I will destroy from among them. It's almost a repetition of what is said in verse 29. Because it says in 29, those who deny themselves on that day, that is, those who do not fast on that day, must be cut off from God's people. But listen to the repeat now, verse 30. I will destroy from among their people anyone who does any work on that day. In other words, the things that are instructed. God himself is very opposed to those who do not obey him. I want to really emphasize the point, not only the importance of being here, but the value of being here, the significance of being here, and why it is that you are exceptional, why it is that you are indeed among the few that God has called. That's the only reason you're here. You will not find the big flow of people coming to God's Feast of Atonement, or to Tabernacles for that matter. Verse 31. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, whether it is in the UK, or it is in Tanzania, whether it is in Europe, or it is in Africa, or it is in North America, or it is in Asia, wherever in Australia, wherever in the world you live, this is to be a lasting covenant, lasting ordinance for generations to come. And verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, meaning it's a holy day. And you shall afflict your souls. Repetition. It's already said there, but God repeats it. Because he knows we are hard-wearing. He knows we are stubborn. He knows we are stiff-necked people. He knows we want to do our own thing. He knows we find excuses for not obeying him. And therefore, like a good teacher, a good father, he repeats it for our benefit. And then he explains a little more detail. On the ninth day of the month, which was yesterday evening, at evening, from evening to evening, meaning you start yesterday evening and this evening is the end of it, you shall celebrate and you shall, of course, the fasting continues. That is why we are fasting today. That is why we are present here today. We are here upon the strength and the authority of the Word of God. And he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadows of the Almighty. We can say of the Lord, he's my strength and my fortress. In him will I trust, because God hath spoken it. But you know, amazing, we still find a way to get out of it. The world still finds a way to get out of it. By saying that, you know, who is God talking to? He's talking to Moses. He's not talking to you. He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to you. So it is not for you. Therefore, it all just dissipates. When by reading the scripture you understand that whatever God gave to Moses and whatever he gave to Israel is for us. These things were done for those of us upon whom the end of ages come. God has called us, and the scriptures, I will not go through it this morning, but it reminds us how the people of God, the Gentiles who God has sent, who sent Paul to, he sent Paul in order to teach them, to bring them to be part of the household of Israel. But we are stubborn, so we're not going to do it. We're going to do our own thing. And that's where the world finds itself. Look in Acts 27, which was read earlier. Let me just dwell a little bit longer on that scripture. Acts 27 and verse 9. In the sermon, Brother Gary made reference to this passage. And there we see, this is more than 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. After he died, buried, crucified, ascended into heaven. So one would say, oh, so these things died at the cross. It died with Christ. But 30 years later, we are seeing the Christian church in the New Testament continuing to observe the Day of Atonement. It reads, in reference to the Day of Atonement, it says, sailing was now dangerous because the fast, notice a capital F, it is a proper noun. That is what the Day of Atonement was referred to, because it is the fast in the Bible. It is the fast that is commanded. Therefore, it is called the fast. There's no other fast referred to like this. There is fasting that people can do. There's a common fast. The fast is the name of a proper noun. It's a proper noun of the name of the Day of Atonement, which is commanded by God. It says the fast is already over. Why would you say it was already over? It's because you were keeping it. Sometime later tonight, I will say the fast was over. Tomorrow, someone speaks to me, and I said, well, the fast is over. We just completed it. The people of God were keeping it. Why is it that we are living in a world where Christianity is widely taught, But these things are not being done. And look at the penalties that God says, if you don't do it, you'll be cut off. It is only when you're called that God opens your mind to understand, to accept, to obey, to follow these things. You turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Because this is even more a more compelling reference to the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together," which is come together for worship like we're doing, another, "as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another," encouraging one another, in other words, "so much the more as you see the day, capital day, approaching." Why is that there? Why is day not written in a common D? Look for the reference. You may see a reference in the very place you're reading in the Bible. You'll see it makes a reference to the Day of Atonement. It is the Day of Atonement on which we meet that is being referred to there. This day, as it is approaching, because there is an ultimate Day of Atonement to come. The Day of Atonement that we are observing is a prefiguration of the Day of Atonement that is coming. And the scripture is saying to us, do not forget the assembling of yourselves. Do not ignore it. Keep on doing what you're doing as the day approaches. We are doing this because of our expectation. We expect for the final Day of Atonement, the one on which, when Christ comes, it is a significant day on which Satan is going to be finally taken out of the presence of human beings and give the world the opportunity to hear the truth of God unmolested, without any deception, because that's Satan's work in the world. Almost any Bible commentary you read, it acknowledges that what you see there as the day is the Day of Atonement. But you know, the Word of God is written in a manner. It's written in a manner that you have to love God to want to dig in like this. Most people just want to go with, you know, the cosmetic part of things. The frills, the things that make you look like everything is alright. Well, the Day of Atonement is a day that brings us to a time of consciousness about sin. Because sin is not really taught anymore. Sin is not really warnings of punishment for sin. What is being taught nowadays is grace. Oh, God's grace will cover you. Oh, the love of God. Oh, the mercies of God. Those are true things. That God's love, God's mercy. But there's a thing called sin that God wants to bring to our attention. And there's Satan, who is the perpetrator of sin, that God wants us to be reminded about. That is why he gives us the Day of Atonement. Well, some may ask this question. Doesn't God also already dealt with sin at Passover? So why atonement? What is the difference? Is it that he's doing it twice, or is there a difference between atonement and Passover? Because both of them refer to the death of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Both festivals. If you go back and look at the atonement, you'll see where there is a lamb that is slain. And the Passover, a lamb is slain. So what is happening here? What must we understand? Is there something more that God wants us to understand? Is there a deeper depth to all of this? Well, there is an important difference between Passover and atonement. And simply put, in order to make it easy to remember, Passover is primarily focused on forgiveness. Atonement is primarily focused on reconciliation. Reconciliation. And there's a difference. Both are related. Forgiveness and reconciliation. They are related, but they are very much different. And I'll explain. Just to give us an idea. Because we all go through life and we all experience situations in which forgiveness is taking place, but reconciliation has not happened. Take, for example, that a family member or a friend has gone to the bank and forged your signature, taken your password and whatever, and pulled money out of your account without any knowledge of, you know, on your part, any consent, any consultation. Just gone and has done that. And you're discovered. Right away, you would be shocked. Right away, you'd be disappointed. You'd be upset. Right away, your trust in this person has been lost. You pretty much don't want to have anything to do with this person. You don't feel safe. This is someone who is dangerous. What next will he do? Or she do? But because of God's Spirit in you, you've turned around, and after a few minutes or so of the shock and all that, you've forgiven him. You've forgiven the person. But although I have forgiven you, you would say, I don't trust you. I'm not going to let you come anywhere near my personal space or my personal things, because you cannot be trusted. Those are two different things. Trust cannot be rebuilt until reconciliation takes place. There has to be reconciliation for that trust to be rebuilt. And that is the circumstance that God has forgiven us for sins. But we are not, the only way in which we can go before God is under, covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. We ourselves cannot go of ourselves. Because that, although we are forgiven of sin, there is still much sin in us. And we cannot appear before God in our own strength, in our own person. It is by Jesus Christ that we have that privilege of coming before the throne of God. In and through the name and by the blood of Jesus Christ. That we have that privilege. That matter still needs to be settled. God has forgiven us. But we still need to be reconciled. The reconciliation that God calls us to, therefore, is one in which God is taking the initiative. There's an estrangement and an alienation between God and man, even though forgiveness of sin has taken place. To be estranged is one in which, as God says, as far as the east is from the west, so are your ways from my ways. There is a big gulf, a chasm between God and man. Just as happened, warring spouses, you find that there is a breakdown in a relationship. And even though there's some level of forgiveness in that relationship, the coming back together will never happen. The two persons say, no, no, no. We will never be together. Yes, I can give a call. Yes, I can, you know, do something of that sort. But in terms of coming back together as man and wife, no. Children in homes. There are parents and children who are so separated. Children don't even go to see their parents anymore, or parents don't even go to see their children anymore. Speak to the mother or the father, say, I wish him all the best, I wish her all the best. You still have a good will towards a person. You're hoping that they'll get on with their life. Go get on with your life, but I don't want you in mine. That is where you might have forgiven. You're not hounding the person, you're not seeking to take retribution or anything. But you are at the point where the relationship is still strained. And this is what happened with man and God. The man is still estranged from God. And God is in the process of making it possible for man and God to be reconciled again. But that reconciliation cannot take place unless the cause of sin, the perpetrator of sin, is taken out of the way. Because man still is governed by Satan, the enemy. We are not under God's governance. God says Satan is the god of this world. He is the one. We are living in Satan's world, even though we have been called and we have been bought. But we are almost in the ownership, in the territory of the enemy. And that has to be settled, where God is going to have to move out of the way Satan, the perpetrator of sin, in order to create reconciliation between man and God. What must always be borne in mind is how perfect God is, how holy God is. We sometimes take God for granted. We sometimes think that because we are privileged to pray, we come before God, but we do not fear God. We do not realize that we have come before the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and how much of a phenomenon this is. It is not something that is natural. It is all done only because God is merciful to allow us. But there is still a problem to be solved. And this day represents the solving of that problem. And God wants us to observe it, because He wants us to be mindful that He's working with us in a systematic way, and for us to know what else there is to be done. We can't take for granted. Many people are thinking that Christ is coming simply because they feel themselves to be holy. But we strive to be holy. We are seeking after holiness. But we have not yet got hold of it. That's what Apostle Paul says. I have not yet taken hold of it. But I press on unto the day. Because it's not until the day of atonement comes we can say that we have now taken hold of it. Not until the day of tabernacles come we can say we have taken hold of it. So we must press on. But we cannot take it for granted. So we are in a state of estrangement, and we need reconciliation. And Jesus gave an example of this reconciliation, where the prodigal son in Luke 15, if you read that in 11 to 32, I'm just sort of making reference to it, but you can read it there. The son was filled with his own importance. He didn't want to have anything to do with his father. Just give me what I'm entitled to, and I'll go about my way. And he was there, going about his business. The beauty about it is that the father's love never left. It is not the father's love that was withdrawn. The father's love was always there. But the son's regard for his father was the problem. And so the son went about his way to live on his own, to discover his own life, maybe thinking that he knows more than his father knows, he's wiser than his father. And he continued to live until the day happened that life turned against him, where the life that he thought he had, all of the wealth that he took from his father, all of the things that he dreamt of that would happen, was not coming forth. And so he found himself returning to his father. And the story, if you read it, verse 17 of that passage says, when he came to his senses. Because that is what really happens to us. We have this view of ourselves, we have this view of the world, we have this view about our abilities and our rights, that we go off because we think everyone else is foolish. But I like the words. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, what that does, it describes a moment of recognition, awareness, acceptance, regret, desire for change. He came to that point. And then he decided to return. Because it's only when we understand, and this is what God is saying to us, it's only when we come to a full recognition of the fact that this world and Satan's way and all the things that glitter, that it doesn't work, that we are truly going to forget it, give up, and turn ourselves fully to God. Many of us who have been called have realized that we have been called. We understand the benefits, we understand about God, but somehow it is a one foot in, one foot out kind of relationship, where we are still a little bit doubtful, and we still, let me hold on to this just in case. We are not absolute in our commitment to God. We are not the all or nothing. We are partly, maybe mostly for God. But we are tending to, you know, I still have these things to do. These are still, you know, let me, because just in case things are not exactly the way I've been thinking. These are reasons why many fall back. And this is why God is saying to us, he wants us to observe the Feast of Atonement. He wants us to learn about his way. He wants us to learn about our condition of life. He wants us to learn about the enemy. He wants us to take steps in order to deal with it. Why do you think that a man like David fell into the sin that he fell? David still was possessed with his feelings. He still was possessed with the carnal desires. The Bible says David was a man after my own heart. But even though we are in a state where we are seemingly close to God, we cannot trust ourselves. Hence the scripture will say, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You and I need to learn more about our sinful state or sinful condition or vulnerabilities, and to be so conscious. And it is a day like the Day of Atonement that brings it home to us in a very forthright manner, that we can reflect on it. When we humble ourselves and get into a state where the weakness, the physical weakness, takes over, so that we are not so caught up into the pride of ourselves, we are beginning to recognize how weak we are, how dependent we are, how insufficient we are, and how much we need God. And the observance of the Day of Atonement is designed to draw us closer to God. So David, strong as he was, much as he wrote so many of the Psalms, much as he was the one who was able to take down Goliath, the giant, with all of those great achievements, David was his own worst enemy, because he was possessed with his feeling, the sin of adultery. He was possessed with wickedness to order that the husband of the woman he was seeking to have an adulterous affair with to be killed. It's terrible. Look, you know, God hides nothing from us. He's telling us that when we think that we are righteous, he says, be careful lest when you think you stand, you fall. All of us have to come to that consciousness. We cannot trust ourselves. That is why constant prayer, learning to fast during the year, learning to pray, learning to confess our sins. These are things we must do. And so wrapped up was this man. Think of it. We have done this before in the sermon, so I don't have to go through it here in detail. So wrapped up in himself was this man, that even after he did it, it was not playing on his conscience. Even after he did it, he was not uneasy with himself. It was not until Nathan went to him and began to talk to him that Nathan knows the kind of man he is. Nathan knows that he's a man who knows the word of God. Nathan knows that he's a man who's intelligent. Nathan knows that he's a man with a lot of wisdom. So Nathan, rather than going to him and saying, my brother David, why did you do this? And begin to accuse him, and there come. He went and told him the story of someone else. And he said to him, you know, there's this man who had this ewe lamb that he grew up. And after this man spent all his life growing up with this ewe lamb, here came another man and took the ewe lamb. And he pretty much illustrated all of what David did, but in another man's story. And David said, what? The Bible says he was outraged. He was mad. He was upset. He said that man should be killed. David saying that? This is reflecting to us our sinful state. That is in the Bible not because God wants to disgrace David. That is in the Bible because God wants to expose us to ourselves. And it was after he was so outraged and he said that man must be killed, that Nathan, in a soft voice, turned to him and said, that man is you. are the conditions that we live in while atonement is still something yet to happen. Because as long as the enemy, Satan, is around, and he has this, he has our ears, he's called the prince of the power of the air, which means he is able to send messages. That's the way radio waves take messages to us. And you will find yourself just thinking something, and many people turn around and say, you know, this is God speaking to me. Or, this is what I think. It's neither God nor you. Many occasions, it is the enemy. Yes, well, my opinion is, my opinion, you better go pray about it and see if it is your opinion. Or if it is not an opinion that is leaked into your head. Much the way an opinion was leaked into Peter's head when he spoke to Christ to oppose what Christ told him. And Christ said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Speaking to Peter. Because Peter was being prompted by Satan to say to Jesus the things he was saying. Our vulnerability and our need for atonement is something that God, and that is why he says, this is to make atonement for you. This day is to make atonement for you. God wants to work in your life. But we have to give him permission. Do you know you have to give God's permission? Yes. God does not impose himself upon us. He asks for permission. He says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. God or mammon. Decide. Because it is your decision, it's my decision as to who we want to be our ruler. And estrangement from God comes when we humble ourselves before God. That is why atonement is a day of fasting. Because it is a day on which the estrangement between man and God will be broken. The reconciliation between man and God will occur. And as long as we are filled with pride, as long as we are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as long as we feel strong in the flesh, it stands in the way of this reconciliation that we need. And so, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. You see there, it says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through faith, through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" The reconciliation we see here, when we talk about we are saved and we are reconciled, it is what is called the already not yet. God sees things as though they are. And so what you are seeing here is although everything is finished, but there is a process we have to go through to attain it. So far as God is concerned, he loves us. So far as God is concerned, he has reconciled us. In other words, the issue is not on God's side. God is not short of hand. He has not failed to do his part. He has already given his son. That is why the Bible can say, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, even though he was only slain 2,000 years ago. Because God sees things as though they are complete. But man We need to do our part. Not only this. So, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation belongs to us. It is ours, but it is for us to make use of it. Just as how being called by God, He has called us. But you know, it is they that endure to the end who shall be saved. Remember, so because God has called us, you don't take it for granted that I'm okay now, I can go do everything else. It is they that endure to the end. We need to understand this pattern in the scriptures so that we do not miss the point that God is still holding us accountable for the gift of salvation that He has given us. Because every man shall be held to account. That is why you see the parable of the talents, where God gave some, and He gave unto this one, and He gave unto this 5 talents, and He gave unto this 10 talents. So He has given these number of talents. And in the end of the day, you found that it was not until he came back, he said, well, account for the talents. I want to see what you've done. And lo and behold, a number of them did very well. So he said, you can rule over 10 cities. You can rule over 5 cities. Another one, oh, master, I know you're a man who you like to reap where you do not sow. So I just put my thing away and here's your talent. And you know what became of him. So we must understand the reconciliation and the salvation in the already not yet context, that although God has done His part in full, man still has his part to complete his promise, his part of the covenant with God. So it says He has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We have a duty. We have a ministry, if you may. Each one of us. The ministry of reconciliation. That is, continuing to be reconciled to God, reconciled to our fellow men. So this reconciliation involves two sides. There are two parts to it. There's God, who is the initiator, the author of the reconciliation. And there is the person who created the offense, we who offended God. And it brings us back to the illustration I gave to you of that person who robbed his the other relative and was forgiven. But there still needs to be a reconciliation. It is not over. There's no trust. The trust is lost. And unless the trust is restored, the coming back together is not going to work. So listen to this here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. It shows us that we have a part to play. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Didn't we just read earlier that we are already reconciled? But that was God's part of the reconciliation. God has already accomplished His part. But we have still the responsibility to be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So God did His part, but we must be reconciled to God. Which means, interestingly, it is the person who is offended, not the person who created the offense. God places the responsibility upon us, you who from whom your relatives stole and abused your credit card or your password and got into your bank account and did all of that to you. It still is, the onus is upon us to reconcile. Why? Because God, who was the offended party in the relationship, is the one who initiates the reconciliation to reconcile us unto himself. The Bible says in another way, those who are strong must bear with the failings of the weak. It is the person who has God's Spirit who is strong. And it is us that God places the duty on to initiate the reconciliation, as much as it is God who has taken the step to initiate. So, not only must we be reconciled to God, but God wants us to be reconciled to each other. And this is where I think the most difficult part of it is. Because it is okay for reconciliation to happen with God, because God is capable of offering reconciliation, because God is holy. But we in our carnal state find it very difficult to do what God has done to others. God has done it to us. Look in Matthew 5, verse 23. Matthew 5, 23. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Your brother has something against you. It's not you who has something against your brother. Now you may say, oh, maybe it's because I did something to him, but you know, in the world we live, a lot of people, they assume a lot of things. And they just create a sort of picture in their mind of who you are, or what your intentions were, or what you meant when you said this. And they just have something against you. You don't necessarily have to have done something deliberately to offend the person. But people have things against you, have things against us. And the onus is placed on us to go to do the reconciliation. Now you may say, but I didn't do him anything. Why must I go? Why does he come? Why does she come? They're the ones that offended me. They're the ones that have something against me. Come and let me know what you have against me. That may sound logical, but it's not spiritual. We have to be able to distinguish the spiritual from the carnal. And we are called upon to take the initiative in this matter. And it is not easy, I'm saying it is difficult. But we sometimes go along as God's people and we're quite comfortable. That, well, I've done anything, I am free, I am okay. No, you're not okay. I'm not okay. We're not okay. Because we're not following God's word. We need to think beyond the carnal world. And the reason for this is summed up in the statement, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did he die? After we became righteous?
No.
After we started to do good? No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that's what we do to our brother. While they are still having hate in their hearts for us, while they're still offending us, we must be willing to give up our rights for them. Welcome to Christianity. That is the requirement. the ministry of reconciliation. We have a ministry to bring to others. And why would that be something good to do? Because we are Christ's ambassadors in the world. We represent Jesus Christ. We bring others to Him. We must be the example to others. Others must see Jesus in us. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. It reads, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Notice, not sin. You're not being persecuted here for sin. You are being persecuted for righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the ones who will make it into God's kingdom. Not the person who is, "I'm righteous and I'm living, I'm doing so many things well and, you know, I'm not hurting anyone." That is a good part of it. But I also have an obligation to those who are hurting me. They're persecuting me for righteousness. But I have to. "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you." So there's a thing about the life that we live, the Christian life, which says, you know, if people are not really accusing you and casting all kind of thing at you and so on, maybe you should be a little bit worried. Maybe we should be a little bit worried if nobody is trying to get in our way and to upset us and to accuse us and to offend us. Maybe we should be a bit worried that, you know, maybe I'm too much like them. And therefore, things are too comfortable for me in this case. "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely," not truly. Because it's one thing. People say things against you and it is true. And okay. And we should be able to know when it's true from when it's not. And when it's true, we should be able to say, "You know what? I'm ashamed. You know what? I'm sorry. You know what? I didn't quite realize what I did." We should be in that sort of situation. But instead, we become defensive. We become offended. We make it get worse. We begin to tell them about themselves. "You're telling me this about me, I'll tell this about you. Our carnal nature. I'm sorry for us. But our carnal nature." And we meet here on the Day of Atonement because God wants to bring it to our attention. That we can't go another year without God reminding us. And every year when we meet at Atonement, God wants us to reawaken and to remember and to remind and to renew to do what we must do. Verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad." Do we do that? No. We get back when it happens. We double up and we become guilty, well, not guilty but hostile, because we feel offended. But he says, "Rejoice and be glad." Why? "For your reward is in heaven." Your reward in heaven is great. So there is a reward. So the beauty about this is that it is not in vain. It is not without good. It is not without hope. And you know, when we develop a close relationship with God, this is where we have to see ourselves as being in partnership with God. We can't bear this alone. If I see this just as myself, I'm going to get very upset. Because I feel very hurt, I feel very lonely. when I know that when you offend me, you offend God, I become sorry for you. Because the battle is not mine. It is the Lord's. And believe you me, you cannot withstand the wrath of God. So I said, brother, sister, never mind, never mind. If I have offended you, I'm very sorry. Why? Because I'm trying to save my brother, I'm trying to save my sister. Because I know the wrath of God is upon you. These are the practices that God calls upon us to embrace. Jesus tells us straight out. He doesn't mince words. Matthew 24, verse 9. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. What he's saying here is if you try to live Christ's way, people are going to, you're going to become scorned. And believe me, that time is coming very fast. It has come at different points, but it's going to come sort of on a global basis where you're going to be in trouble. I'm going to be in trouble because they're going to hate you because they hate Christ. If you're faithful to me, he's saying somebody is going to be against you. And we are therefore. So, to be a reconciler is one of the role of a Christian. And we have different functions while we're in the world. We bring healing to people, to their lives, by the way we live. And healing is, in most cases, you know, that emotional healing. That healing which makes people feel a sense of finding themselves because they were so torn up, torn to pieces, and you have mended them and brought them back together because of the word. Look at Romans 12, verse 18. The duty of God's people in the world is to do for the world what Christ has done, and we are continuing in the ministry of Christ. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world, and it tells us that Christ died that the world through him might be saved. So what he's saying here in Romans is, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Because God knows that there are people who no matter how much you try to make peace, they are not into any peace with you. They just want to be hostile, they just want war, they just want opposition. There are some people who thrive on conflict. That's really what makes them happy. They don't feel themselves until they make somebody unhappy. They say, gosh, I got him. So it is saying, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave them to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Burning coals, the more you give love to an individual, both in a real human sense and spiritually, that person, if that person fails to respond to that love, that person is in trouble. You may not know the impact this is having, but that person becomes miserable. They don't understand how come. After they do all of this to you, you're still doing this. They don't trust you. They get deeper into problems with themselves. Because they have you up. And they see that it is not working. There's nothing as frustrating to an individual who's trying to hurt you. That the more they try to hurt you, is the happier you are. They think you're crazy. They think you have something up your sleeve. They don't know what to do with you. You're piling coals upon their head. They're being destroyed by not responding to love that God has done. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15. Colossians 3, 12 to 15. So, as those who have been chosen by God, that's you, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's reconciliation. We are reconciling. Because the ministry of reconciliation is to carry out within your scope of relationships, carry out that same relationship that God has carried out, is carrying out in our lives. The reconciliation that we will get, that God is going to give to us ultimately, is dependent upon the reconciliation that we are doing in our lives. As Jesus said, forgive them of their sins as I have forgiven you. In other words, it is important for us to forgive others as Jesus forgives us. And not only that, Jesus forgives us in the order that we forgive others. He requires us to forgive. And we block the forgiveness by not forgiving. We block the forgiveness of God by not forgiving others. And similarly, we do not reconcile with others. The reconciliation that God is working out with us, we stand in the way of it. Let us just go down. I'm going to close out in this book of Genesis, chapter 45, which was read. And we see here an example of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. Very good example. After 22 years of separation and estrangement, we are seeing how this reconciliation took place. I think it is there in the scriptures to teach us more about the subject. And for all of their life, after they took Joseph, and they probably thought he was dead by now, they kept telling lies. And they kept consoling their father, you know, about what had done. But it all came because of the hatred they had for Joseph. And they were jealous that he was seemingly, you know, being positioned high over them. And they didn't like it. And they planned how to get rid of him. And it happens here. It says, in verse 3, if you go to verse 3, it's Genesis 45. Joseph said to his brothers, this is after they were there for a while, and he declared himself, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? Now, can you imagine the shock that took them? What's going on here? You're who? Joseph? No, he's dead. But the question is relevant. Is my father still living? I'm Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Quite rightly so. Very shocked. They thought they got him out of existence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." Now notice this. Remember we said it is the one who is offended that ought to initiate the reconciliation? Joseph is now playing that out. The way God did. God is the one who is offended. But he's the one who's saying, "Come close to me." God is the one who's calling us. When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one who you sold to Egypt." Oh my God, it's true, because he knows all of this. They're probably wondering, what is he going to do now? What is he going to do now? I mean, they're probably shaking. I mean, he has us because he's a king. He is in charge.
Yes.
Can this man be real? Then he goes on, verse 5. "And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves." Wow! What words! What beauty! Is this possible from a human being? Yes, when God is at the center. The only way to do it is say, "Aha, so you thought you got me. Now I got you. Okay? So I'm going to call my guards." Because he has all his guards around him. And I spent 22 years away from my father. Well, I am now going to have my father to myself. And all of you, you are going to be locked away for 44 years, twice as much. I'm going to get back at you. No! "And now, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves. For selling me here, because it was to save lives that God meant it ahead of you." Oh! So Joseph is looking at this from a different perspective. He is seeing God in the picture. That is where we run wrong. We leave God out of the picture. When we are offended, we are alone in the picture with the person, and that is why. But when God is in the picture, it changes the game. It changes the picture. We have a different understanding. We have a different response, a different attitude. It is different. "For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you." It was for you when you were putting me in the pit. It was for you. When you were selling me, it was for you. You didn't know what you were doing. He says, "Preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." You know what that is? Do you know that we, the people of God, we are a remnant?
Yes.
Do you know that God is saving only a few people out of the world at this time? Only a handful? Mm-hmm. He's not saving everyone. God is not in the business of saving the whole world at once. The objective, the ultimate objective, is to give the whole world salvation. But he's only calling out of the world what the Bible terms as first fruits. Those who are called and chosen, predestined from the foundation of the earth to become kings and priests with Jesus Christ, to rule over the nations, to bring the nations to God. God's objective is to save the nations, but there's a methodology. That is what the missing misunderstanding. This is where people are lost. They don't understand how the world is getting more and more wicked. Is God losing the battle? Is Satan winning the war? No. You need to understand scripture. You need to understand what God is doing. He preserved for you a remnant on earth to save your lives by a great deliverance. And that is why I am here. Joseph is explaining. This is all about us and for us. Verse 8. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Egypt represents the world. Sin. And that is where we are going to rule. That is why we observe, these few of us are observing the atonement. That's why we don't have anywhere to meet. Basically, all of the big buildings that are called a church out there, well established, you don't have any of that. You have to hurry and find if somebody will grant you a little accommodation to meet. Because the church, after the Roman Empire had broken down Jerusalem, was scattered, and when they were persecuted, and after Constantine made the rules and the edict that everyone should come into the Catholic Church, and no one who is seen worshipping otherwise would live, people had to go underground. You need to know a little bit about the history of the church. And that is what accounts for us. That is why what we say does not sound attractive. It sounds strange. Ancient words, ever true. Changing me, changing you. These are the ancient words. These are the words. They must be understood anciently. They must be understood within their context. Verse 9. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and don't delay. That sounds like the day when Jesus says, whoever will may come. At the Feast of Tabernacles. When he says that rivers of water will flow from my belly. And whosoever will, come and drink. Come to the feast. Verse 10. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household will all belong, and all who belong to you will become destitute. And he goes on and he explains to them all about it. It goes on down here in verse 14. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterward, his brother talked with him. This is reconciliation. This is the ministry that God is accomplishing in Jesus Christ. This is the ministry that Jesus Christ has called you and me to participate in. And we, in observing the Feast of Atonement, understand this and practicing it by observing the feast that represents all of this that God has created. The key to reconciliation is to see the problem through God's eyes. That's how it happens. The battle is not mine, it is the Lord's. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And lean not to your own understanding. The remarkable thing about Joseph and his brothers was not his brilliance. Many people are very brilliant. It was not his administrative ability, although he was able to manage all of Pharaoh's domain, he had power over it. It was his attitude. It was his response. It was his selflessness. It was his ability not to hoard up all of the hate over the years in his heart. It was the ability to find the godly explanation for his problem. It was his ability to embrace his brothers. May you and I rise and become as Christ has ordered us, as Joseph has identified. God bless you. Amen.